Appreciate again this evening the opportunity to be speaking before you and to be proclaiming the Word of God. I appreciate the comments that were made by Brad and appreciate the wonderful encouragement that I've received from everyone here thus far throughout this gospel meeting. It's been a tremendous encouragement for me to get to meet each one of you and to find brethren in another place in this world that are serving the Lord in spirit and truth, devoted in their lives. And it's wonderful to think about how wonderful heaven will truly be when we all get there and all of the faithful before us and all those that we haven't even met that are serving God faithfully in so many places today. Won't that be a wonderful assembly? It's wonderful to be here with this group assembled tonight and appreciate the visitors that we have. And we hope that you've brought your Bible with you and that you'll be ready to study along and to compare the Scriptures with the things that you hear and make sure that this is exactly and in fact what the Word of the Lord says. God gives us the admonition, the command in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And I want to call upon you to do that tonight, to understand His Word, because we can understand it, and it's absolutely necessary that we do. You shall know the truth, the Lord said in John 8:32, and the truth shall make you free. Without the understanding of the truth, there is no freedom. Without any freedom, there is no salvation. That freedom that we'll have in the truth is a freedom from sin and from suffering and from eternal damnation. And it is that freedom that we seek. And we gain it only through a knowledge of the truth. And we're going to seek to know the truth regarding the plan of salvation or what God would have us to do to be saved this evening. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 13, the Scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to ask you this evening, have you been saved? You know, I'd like for you, if you don't mind, to just make a mental note, or if you're taking notes, I'd like for you to just jot down for me right now, what did you do in order to be saved? I don't know what it was. I don't know you well enough. I don't know what everyone here might have done or where you're at in your walk with the Lord and what your background is, your spiritual background, but whatever it is, if you believe that you've been saved from your sins, would you just make a note of that somehow, of what it was that you did? Surely you called on the name of the Lord, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. I know that there are some folks, and maybe you're here this evening, and maybe as an infant, your parents had a priest to sprinkle some water on you or to pour some over your head or something to that effect. And maybe you went through some more formal process as you got older. Or maybe it was that you were with some friends at a denominational revival and the preacher called everyone down to the altar that needed to be saved. And maybe you went forward that night and you prayed to God for Christ's sake that He'd forgive you of your sins and accepted Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. What exactly was it that you did in particular in order to be saved? That's what we want to consider this evening. And just like we ask a question on Sunday morning, I want to ask that question because that's what we're going to examine tonight. And don't worry, we're not going to take up your paper and grade them. I'm not going to know what you wrote down, but you certainly know what you did, and the Lord knows what you did. And what we want you to do is to examine what you did in order to be saved with what the Bible says that a person must do in order to be saved. What I'm wanting to know is, at what point were you saved? Now, I want to know, what did you do so that at that very point you were saved right then and right there? You know, in my first year of preaching up in the panhandle of Texas, a young high school student that was a member of the church there, he brought me a tract. It was a small little tract, and it was very well done, very well put together, very easy to read. And the title of the tract was, Do You Know For Sure That You're Going To Be With God In Heaven? That's a very good question to ask. I thought to myself, this is a tract that is worthy to be read. Everybody needs to know for sure that they're going to be with God in heaven. And so as I read through this particular tract, I became aware that this tract put together in probably the most concise and plain way what the majority of people in the denominational world believe today about what a person must do in order to be saved. I know that there are variations out there, but this tract just kind of puts it together in a nutshell. And the young man said, Brad, I'd like for you to take a look at this. And a friend of mine gave this to me. And I want you to notice it with me. Now, I know that you might be saying, well, Brad, why are you putting some other church's tract up here? Do you agree with it? Well, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't agree with all of it. There's parts of it I agree with, but in the end, I don't agree with it. But you might say, well, why are you doing that? That seems mean-spirited. Why are you going to put somebody's tract up here and tell us what's wrong with it? Well, look, let me explain this. I believe very firmly in what we often call the golden rule. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, whatever you would have men do unto you, do unto them likewise, essentially. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's exactly what I believe and what I practice. I could only wish that every denomination in this part of Florida or bordering Alabama would take the charts that I present this week and put them on their overhead this coming Sunday. I would absolutely jump for joy if every denominational preacher would take my charts from my sermons this week and show them on the overhead. I don't care if they criticize them. I don't care if they tell people what they disagree with. If they put those charts up there, they'll be presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd love to have that happen. And the people that wrote this tract and handed the tract out wanted you to see it. I'm not going to try to hide anything from you. I'm not going to try to change anything up. I'm simply going to examine it because I don't want you to think that I'm building a straw man when I'm talking about what people commonly believe a person must do in order to be saved. What we're going to do is we're going to examine this and we're going to compare it to the scriptures, and I want you to be thinking about what you wrote down. Now in this tract, we don't have time to go through every page, but I have it with me. I'd be happy to share it with you. But let me just say, a lot of things I agree with as he begins. He says the question to ask is, why would God let us into heaven? That's a good question. He tells us that heaven is a free gift, that it is not earned, nor is it deserved. That's true. Man is a sinner, and man cannot save himself. That's absolutely true. He goes on to tell us that God is merciful, and yet at the same time, God's nature means that he is also just. And so how did God solve the dilemma of being merciful and yet just when all men were sinners? Well, the tract tells us he solved it through Jesus Christ. In the death of Jesus, he died for our sins so that we might be saved. And then it goes on to explain that we must believe. We must have faith in Jesus. I certainly agree with that. But then he goes on to say, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? Now, we've already established that eternal life is the gift of God. There's no doubt about that. How do we receive it, though? Well, would you like to receive it? Because this is such an important matter, let's clarify just what this involves. It means, first of all, that you transfer your trust from what you've been doing to what Christ has done for you on the cross. It means next that you receive the resurrected living Christ into your life as Savior. Revelation 3 and verse 20 is quoted. We'll look at this verse in just a moment. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. They put in brackets at the door of your life. The verse goes on to say, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And so this verse is used as a proof text to teach that what we've got to do is accept Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior. The tract goes on and says, it means further that you receive Jesus Christ into your life as Lord. He comes in as Master and King. There's a throne room in your heart. That throne room is rightly His. He made you. He bought you. He wants to take His rightful place on the throne of your life. And it means finally that you repent of your sins. It means that you're willing to turn from anything you've been doing that is not pleasing to Him and to follow Him as He reveals His will to you in His Word. Now, if this is what you really want, that is to receive this gift, you can go to God in prayer right where you are. You can receive His gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. And Romans 10 and verse 10 is quoted, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Then verse 13 is quoted, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the tract says, if you want to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, then call on Him, asking Him for this gift right now. How do we do that? Well, he says you can go to God in prayer right where you are to do that. He says you can call on Him, asking Him for this gift right now. Here's a suggested prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner and do not deserve eternal life, but I believe you died and rose from the grave to purchase a place in heaven for me. Lord Jesus, come into my life, take control of my life, forgive my sins and save me. I repent of my sins and now place my trust in you for my salvation. I accept the free gift of eternal life. The writer says, if this prayer is a sincere desire of your heart, look at what Jesus promises to those who believe in him. John 6:47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Then the tract says, welcome to God's family. If you've truly repented or forsaken, turned away from your sins, placed your trust in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, and received the gift of eternal life, you are now a child of God forever. That'd be a topic of another sermon we'll have to deal with at another time. Welcome to the family of God. John 1 and verse 12 is quoted. But as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And again, I want to point out, according to this tract, the way that one receives Jesus is to receive him into their heart as their personal Savior and to call on him by offering a prayer. The tract then says, today is your spiritual birthday, a day you'll always want to remember. And John 1:13 is quoted, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So according to this tract, when we receive Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior and pray to God in an effort to call upon the name of the Lord, then we have received his gift and we have been born of God as a result of that. I want to examine that. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is the Bible teaching that we call on the name of the Lord through prayer, that we receive the gift of eternal life by receiving Jesus as Lord, as our personal Savior, receiving him into our heart as our personal Savior? What does the Bible teach? You know, there are a number of passages that we've noticed in this tract that are put forth to prove the idea of the sinner's prayer for calling on the name of the Lord. What we know is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. What we know is that we certainly must receive the gift of eternal life. We can't earn it. But how do we do that? Is it done through prayer? Is it done through accepting Jesus into our heart? Let's look at some of the verses that are used as a proof text. The first one that I want to point out was not mentioned in this tract, but it is one that is commonly used as a proof text of the sinner's prayer. Luke chapter 18, notice beginning in verse 9 and reading through verse 13. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through verse 13. In verse 9 it says, and also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, here it is. Someone says, well, Brent, there it is. This tax collector, he simply raised his eyes to heaven, or he would unwilling to raise his eyes to heaven, not so much as raise his eyes, but beat his breast. He prayed to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man was justified. So they say, well, right there it is. That's how we call on the name of the Lord. There's the sinner's prayer. That's exactly what we need to do. Well, let's hold on a minute. What was Jesus teaching in this context? Was he teaching what a man must do in order to be saved? Was that the point of the parable? Was he using a parable to teach us all of the elements of salvation, everything the Lord would have us to do? I want to tell you, it wasn't. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, it clarifies. The parable was to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What was the point of the parable? The point of the parable and of this prayer that this tax collector offered to God is the recognition of the need of forgiveness, not how an alien sinner is to be saved. The Pharisee didn't believe he needed forgiveness. He believed that he had kept the law so good and he was such a fine man, he didn't need pardon, he didn't need forgiveness, he didn't need justification. The tax collector fully recognized that he was wholly and completely dependent upon God for salvation, and he expressed that. That's the point of the prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the opposite of what we see in the Pharisee. And I want to point something else out here. Not only is this parable never intended to tell us everything that a person does or what a person does under the new covenant in order to be saved, I want you to notice also that this tax collector was a Jew. He was already in a covenant relationship with God. These people lived under the law of Moses. He came into a covenant relationship with God at 8 days old when he was circumcised. We're not wanting to know what a person does to be forgiven when they're already in a covenant relationship with God. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that in verse 7 and verse 9. He's faithful to forgive us of our sins if we confess our sins. That's for a Christian, a person who's already been born again, a person who's already in a covenant relationship with God. This tax collector is not parallel to a person who is an alien sinner out here. He's parallel to someone who's already in a covenant relationship with God. And furthermore, we don't even have the totality of his obedience. He said, well, yes, we did. Jesus said he went down to his house justified. We have a lot of cases of conversion where we're not given every specific detail of their conversion. And in this one, we're not either. This man lived under the law of Moses, and the law of Moses said in Leviticus 4 and verse 27 and 28 that when a person sinned, they had to offer a sacrifice. And in verse 35, that their sins were not forgiven until that sacrifice was offered. I want to tell you, while Jesus gives us a parable, and this man prayed to God and he said he was justified, this tax collector did more than just pray to God if he was truly justified. We don't have the totality of everything that he did. It wasn't just done by a prayer. And furthermore, we're not under the same law. Colossians 2 and in verse 14, the Bible tells us that law that this man was under has been nailed to the cross. We're not amenable to that law. We're not living under the same law that tax collector lived under. We're living under the law of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ that came into effect after his death, Hebrews chapter 10. And therefore, we've got to understand that this does not, pertain to us. In John chapter 1, though, John chapter 1 and in verse 12 is another passage that was used in justification of accepting Jesus in order, receiving him into our heart as our personal Savior in order to be saved. Someone might say, well, Brett, maybe Luke 18:13 doesn't exactly teach the sinner's prayer. Maybe it is pertaining to something quite different. But I'll tell you, John 1 and verse 12 is teaching that. Well, let's look at it. In John 1 and in verse 12, the Bible says there, but as many as received him, let's begin in verse 11. He came to his own, that is the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Someone says, well, there it is. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, as many as believed in his name. I want you to notice something. The sentence doesn't end there. The sentence doesn't stop there. The inspired writer goes on to say in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I know the tract included verse 13 a little bit later. And they're telling us verse 13 is saying that when we accept Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior and pray to God, call on him, then there and then we're born of God. Well, let's hold on. Let's look at this text and see if that's in fact what it's teaching. Notice with me, he says to them who, as many as received him, verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God. Who did he give the right to become children of God? To those who believe in his name and who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who are those who received him? Those who believe in his name and those who are born of God. Well, let's start out. We know what it means to believe in his name. We understand that faith is necessary. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11 and in verse 6. But what does it mean to be born of God? Well, I want to suggest to you, and I challenge you to study this, that to be born of God is equal to being born again, which is to be born of water and the Spirit. Let's note the same inspired writer. Just two chapters later, Stay in the book of John and turn over to John chapter 3. And notice with me in John chapter 3, he says in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, hold your horses right there. Don't you believe, don't you understand that being born of God is to be born again, and to be born again is to be born of God? We've got the same inspired writer. In chapter 1, he says it's being born of God. In chapter 3, he says it's being born again. They're one and the same. We are born again when we're born of God. We're born of God when we're born again. You know, the Apostle Paul does this a lot when he writes. He will have several different ways, synonymous, of saying the same thing. And John is doing this here. But Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now look in verse 5. He says in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We know that being born of God is being born again, and being born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Now what we've got to do is find out, what does that mean? So if I can find out what it means to be born of water and the Spirit, I can know what it means to be born of God. Let's start with the Spirit. How is one born of the Spirit? Well, I know that some folks say, well, that's going to be Holy Ghost baptism. Well, that's not what we find in the New Testament. Notice what we find in the New Testament. I want you to notice with me in James chapter 1 and in verse 18. Will you turn over there with me? James chapter 1 and in verse 18, I want you to notice that the writer is telling us that we are born of the Spirit when we are begotten or born through or by the Word of God. James 1 and verse 18. Of His own will, I'm reading from the New King James Version, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That's the New King James Version. Notice it in the King James Version. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now I want you to notice that. The King James Version translates this Greek word begat. And that's what the word means. It means to be begotten by. The New King James translates it, brought us forth. Now that's accurate, but in terms of the new birth, I want you to think about it in this idea. That Greek word means to be begotten by. And the King James Version very accurately translates that, of His own will begat He us. You know, if you're begotten of someone, you're born of someone, right? And we saw there in John 1 and verse 12, that those who received Him are those who believe in His name and are born of God. Begat He us. I was begotten by Tom Hoagland. I was born of Tom and Glenita Hoagland. I was begotten of my father, brought forth by my mother. That's just the way that birth works. And He's telling us that this was done, begat He us with the word of truth. Let's think about that. You know, in birth, a child is begotten by their father. Remember, Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not his actual father. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit, and we know what that means. That means that that seed of life was planted by the Holy Spirit that brought forth Jesus. Now, for me, that seed of life came from my father, and for you as well. We were begotten of our Father because it is the Father's role that places that seed of life, and that is what from which a child is brought forth. Here He says we are begotten with the word of truth. In the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that the word is the seed of the kingdom. Here He says that we're begotten by God with the seed of the kingdom. That's what He's telling us. And the word of truth is the sword of the Spirit. It is revealed by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verses 10 through 14. In Ephesians chapter 3 verses 3 through 5. In John chapter 16 and in verse 13. I want you to notice in all of these passages, or rather in John chapter 16 verse 13. We're seeing that the Holy Spirit, it uses the word as its instrument. So here we are born or begotten through or by the word. Notice now in 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter in chapter 1. And notice beginning in verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now notice verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Out there, the Word of God is said to be incorruptible seed. We're begotten through or by that seed of life. Here he calls the Word of God that incorruptible seed by which, through which, we've been born again. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And here the inspired writer says, we're born again through or by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. The Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. It is being born of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's Word is placed in our hearts, a seed of life that brings forth a new birth. That's how we're born again of the Spirit. But if that's how we're born through the Spirit, how are we born again of water? How are we born of water? Well, I want to suggest to you again and challenge you to study. The only water you will find connected to the birth, the new birth, to salvation, or anything else in New Testament Christianity is water baptism. We are born of water when we are baptized in water. Acts chapter 10 and in verse 47, he says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he, notice verse 48, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism in the name of the Lord isn't Holy Ghost baptism. It's not the baptism of John. It is water baptism in the name of the Lord. And that is the water of the new birth. Someone says, no, you've got it all wrong, Brett. What you don't understand is that in John chapter 3, when Jesus was discussing the new birth, and he says you must be born of water and the Spirit, what he's saying is that you must be born physically and you must be born spiritually. And that the water represents the physical birth because, you know, when a baby is born, we talk about how the mother's water breaks. And so that is the water that he's talking about. We're born of water. Every child is encased in that water, and so we're born of water, and then we're born of the Spirit. Really. That's what the Holy Spirit means when he says born of water. He's talking about when the water breaks and the child and all of that. Is that right? I don't know if you're aware of this, and I'm not a doctor, but my wife and I, we've had three kids. That's not water. I've been there. It's not water. I think it's called amniotic fluid or something like that. I guarantee you it's not H2O. And don't get them confused either. You know, I mean, that stuff is good stuff for a baby, but it's not water. And I'm pretty sure that the Holy Spirit knows the difference between a bodily fluid and H2O. When the Holy Spirit revealed through the inspired writer that Jesus turned water to wine, you think that was amniotic fluid too? Maybe it was. What do you think? Well, I don't know. I mean, if water can be any liquid that we want to call water, then, you know, maybe it was already grape juice. How can we even trust the Holy Spirit if he doesn't know the difference between water and a bodily fluid? I want to tell you, he does. When the Holy Spirit says fire, he means fire. When he says water, he means water. When he says dust, he means dust. And the Holy Spirit said, we must be born of water, and he meant water. And so when we read about water in the new birth, no, he's not talking about the bodily fluid of a child's birth. He's talking about the water of water baptism, and that's the only water you'll read about in the New Testament. Notice how this confers with Romans 6 and Galatians 3. Let's start with Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice this. Buried with him through baptism, that's water baptism, and he likens that to being resurrected, raised up, and walking in what? New life. Newness of life is where the new birth is. I walk in newness of life when I'm born again. And he says here that I rise up to walk in newness of life out of the watery grave of baptism. That's what the Apostle Paul said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm pretty sure he got it right. He got it more right than what a lot of denominational preachers get it, because Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit knew what he was talking about. When he said water in John 3, and here he talks about water baptism being the beginning of where we grow, come up to walk in newness of life, then he connects water baptism with being born of water in the Spirit. Look in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, I want you to notice there in verses 26 through 27, another passage that's very important in this regard. In Galatians 3, in verses 26 through 27, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now notice this. He's telling us how to be, or how we become, sons or children of God. Now wouldn't that be the same as being born of God? You know, I became a child of Tom and Glenita Hoagland when I was born of Tom and Glenita Hoagland. That's how we become children of God, is when we're born of God. And when did he say that they became children of God? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice it this way. He says, "For you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." For, that word "for" there, that is not the Greek word "eis" that you find in Acts 2:38. This is the Greek word "gar." And this Greek word does mean "because." This word assigns a reason for something. He's telling you, I want you to know the reason why you are sons of God through faith. Here's the reason why. You are because you were baptized into Christ and thus have put on Christ. Isn't that interesting? You are because you were. Look at it this way. He's telling us you are sons of God through faith, for you were baptized into Christ and thus have put on Christ. Now let's look at this from a logical standpoint. If it is true that you are something because you were something and thus have done something, then it is just as true. Now this is the force of language, okay? I don't know if there are any English teachers out here, but I think that you would confirm this. If it is true that you are sons of God through faith because you were baptized into Christ and thus have put on Christ, then it is just as true that you are not sons of God through faith because you were not baptized into Christ and thus have not put on Christ. Ooh, I'll tell you, you can't even wiggle out of that one. That's what the Holy Spirit said. You are because you were. So if you were not, then you are not. Tell me that's not true. Galatians 3 and verse 27 is telling us how we become children of God, which is the same as saying how we're born of God. And he's telling us that we're children of God because we're baptized into Christ. Therefore, for a person who says that they don't have to be baptized into Christ, I don't care what you did. You're not children of God. You are because you were. Therefore, if you are not, you are not. Yes, these passages are telling us then that those who received him, it's not those who accepted him into their heart as their personal Savior. No. The writer's saying that those who received him are those who believe in his name, those who have faith, and who were born of God. Those who are born of God are those who are born again of water and the Spirit. Those who are born again are those who are born of water. And those who are born of water are those who have been baptized in water. Therefore, my friends, those who receive Jesus are those who believe and are baptized. Well, looky there. That's exactly what Mark 16:16 says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't that amazing? You know how a lot of denominational folks think, oh, John 12, that's our passage. No, my friend, I believe every word of John 12. And I'm going to take the whole sentence, not half of it, and I'm going to include verse 13 to understand how we receive him. Yes, I believe John 12 and 13. And we are receiving Jesus when we believe and when we are baptized. Well, then one more passage. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, this one was used in the tract as well. The Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." And in that tract, it says we've got to open the door of our heart or accept Jesus into our heart as our personal Savior was what was implied by that particular tract. Is that what this is saying? Let's notice, first of all, is this even written for that purpose? First of all, the words that we're reading were actually addressed to the church. In Revelation 1 and in verse 11, he said, "What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Then in chapter 3, in the immediate context, in verse 14, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." And then we have verse 20. Then in verse 22, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Because the church is the body of the saved. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. If the church is the body of the saved, and that's who he's writing to, he's not telling people who are not saved what to do in order to be saved. I recognize those people were about to be spewed out of his mouth, figuratively. I realized they needed to repent, but they weren't alien sinners. These are people who had been saved and had fallen away. These are Christians. Yes, they needed to acknowledge their sin, confess their sin, repent of their sin. But Christians are not the subject of our investigation tonight. We want to know how a person who's not a Christian, an alien sinner outside of Christ, becomes a Christian. This passage does not even pertain to initial salvation. It will not work. So then, what does it really mean? When he says in Romans 10 and in verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved," what does it really mean? I want to suggest that we need to look at what the psalmist says in the 145th Psalm and in verse 18. The psalmist says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." That implies that there's a false way to call upon him. How do we call upon him in truth? And how might people call upon him in error? It's a good question. When we look at the word call upon, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the Greek word epikaleo, and I don't have the right font in my computer, so it's doubled there. You should see the Greek spelling of it first, but nevertheless, the word epikaleo means to call upon, to invoke, to call upon for oneself and one's behalf, anyone as a helper, to appeal to one or make an appeal unto, according to Thayer. You know, it's used in just this way. Here's what I'm wanting you to notice. When we hear the phrase, "whoever calls on the name of the Lord," as soon as we hear the term call, we immediately think, verbal, right? You call the cows in. I used to have to do that when I'd feed them. I won't even make the noise right now. But there's a certain way you'd call the cows in. They knew that sound, and man, they'd just come running. And so when we hear call, we think verbal. So that's got to be a prayer, right? Well, hold on. The word in the Greek doesn't necessitate that. It means to appeal to one or make an appeal to. Look at how it's used this way. In Acts 2 and in verse 21, you find epikaleo where Peter quotes Joel and says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's that word, epikaleo. But then later in the book of Acts, in chapter 25, Paul says, "I appeal," epikaleo, "to Caesar." I appeal to Caesar. There's that same word, but here it's not translated, "I call upon Caesar." It's translated, "I appeal to Caesar." You know why? Because Peter didn't say, "Caesar!" He didn't do that, did he? There was a legal way in which Paul made an appeal to Caesar, okay? Now, I realize that there was a time in which Paul intended to stand before Caesar and give his defense. I recognize that. But he made his appeal even before he stood before him. There was an appeal to stand before Caesar. He says in Acts 25 and in verse 12, "You have appealed to Caesar." He's made an appeal to Caesar to hear his case. You see that? He didn't do that by talking to him, not yet. But there was an appeal made. He was calling upon Caesar. in chapter 25, verse 21, when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus. And in verse 25, he had appealed to Augustus. So what we see then is that calling on the name of the Lord, epikaleo, on the name of the Lord, it means to invoke or to appeal to God's authority. The name of the Lord, that's the authority of God. It is to invoke or appeal to God's authority, seeking His blessings, specifically or namely, the forgiveness of sins. Now, if this is what it means, let's notice in the New Testament what people or how people did this. For instance, I want you to notice with me over in the book of Romans, going back to our context of Romans chapter 10 and in verse 13, I want to compare that with another passage. As a matter of fact, if you would notice with me in Romans chapter 10, in Romans chapter 10, I want you to notice here where the Apostle Paul writes in verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, verse 14, and Paul's going to reason backwards, if you will. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. How shall they preach unless they are sent?" When were they sent? Turn over to Mark chapter 16 in verses 15 and 16. I want you to compare this. We have calling on the name of the Lord. And I understand these other elements, but what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? How does a person call on the name of the Lord? I want you to see a perfect parallel. Mark 16 in verses 15 through 16. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." I want you to notice that we have the same thing in both of these passages. We have those who are sent to preach. And what is to be heard? The gospel. What is necessary in hearing that gospel? To believe it. And Paul says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, Paul and Jesus, they weren't at odds with each other. No, no. They weren't contradicting each other. No, they were telling the same message. Matter of fact, Paul received his message from the Lord Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that the phrase "shall be saved" in Romans 10 and verse 13 is the same phrase in the Greek, word for word, as the phrase in Mark 16 and in verse 16. Shall be saved. How do we call on the name of the Lord? According to the Scripture. I'm not using a commentary here. I'm not using the writings of men. We're not using a creed. We're letting the Bible be its own best commentary. We're letting the Bible be its own dictionary. We're taking verse, comparing it to verse, and we're holding fast the pattern of sound words. To call on the name of the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, we just saw in John chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13 that receiving Jesus is to believe and to be baptized. That's what it means to call on Him. But let's notice some more. If the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "Whoever calls the name of the Lord should be saved," surely Paul did it. We ought to be able to look at Paul's conversion, and let's see, what did Paul do? Well, first of all, we see that in the conversion of Paul, that he saw a vision. That's right. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then later in verse 12, the Lord reveals to Ananias that he, in a vision, has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So I want you to notice that Saul saw a vision in his conversion. But that's not all. He heard the Lord speak directly to him. Acts 9, verse 4. The Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then Saul spoke directly to the Lord. In verse 5, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And in verse 6, trembling and astonished, Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Jesus said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Well, that's not all that Saul did. He repented of his sins. We see that he fasted for 3 days. In verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know, what we find in the Bible is that when men and women fasted, it was out of sorrow of heart, godly sorrow, repentance. Remember when the city of Nineveh had the word of God preached to them, and the king called upon the entire city. He proclaimed a fast for man, woman, child, even their animals, to manifest their repentance. And God held back his fury and his destruction. Yes, Saul fasted for 3 days. He had repented of his sins. And look at verse 11. He prayed for 3 days. The Lord said to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. He's praying. He'd been there 3 days and he was praying. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to just look at this list. Here's a man who saw a vision. The Lord spoke directly to him, not some intuition. He didn't think the Lord spoke to him. He didn't have a funny feeling. The Lord spoke to him. And he spoke directly to the Lord. He repented of his sins. He obviously believed in the Lord. He called him Lord. And he prayed to the Lord. That person saved. I would challenge you to ask any denominational preacher around here. Just give them a hypothetical. You know, I got a friend. Just need to ask you a question. I need your input on this. I've got a friend and, you know, she's never been saved, but the other night, I tell you, she had an experience. She saw this vision and the Lord spoke to her. And she knows. I mean, she's certain it was the Lord. It was the Lord that spoke to her. And she conversed with the Lord and she believes. She believes he's Lord. She calls him Lord. She's confessed him as Lord. And she's repented of her sins. And she has been praying for the last 3 days to the Lord. Is she saved? I'll tell you, 99.9% of the denominational preachers are going to say, you tell that friend of yours she got nothing to worry about. She's as saved as she can be. She's believed, she's repented, and she's prayed. Isn't that what that tract told us we had to do? Had to believe, put our trust in the Lord, had to repent, and accept Jesus into our heart and pray. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that he was still not saved at that point. You remember back in verse 6? Back in verse 6, the Lord told Saul, go into the city, and it will be told you there what you must do. He hadn't been told anything at this point. Nobody told him anything. So he couldn't have done what he must do because he hadn't even been told what he must do. He still was not saved. What was he told? Look in chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, when Ananias came into him, he laid his hands upon him and Saul received his sight. And Ananias said to him, what did he say? Saul, accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. No. Did he say, here's a suggested prayer, Saul, so that you can call on the name of the Lord? No, he didn't. He said, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Look at it. Calling on the name of the Lord. Being baptized is calling on the name of the Lord. We already saw that in the parallel of Romans 10 and Mark 16 and verse 16. But here he tells us as straight as it can be told. He says, be baptized and wash away your sins. That's when they're washed away, not before, not at the point of faith, not at the point of accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. But your sins are washed away when you're baptized. Why? Because that's when you're calling on the name of the Lord, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. That verse is not hard to understand. Could it be that that many people in the world have never read Acts 22 and verse 16? God forbid that people are that ignorant of the Scriptures. Maybe they've read it and they just haven't thought about it. But I want to tell you, you can see that. Somebody was telling me the other day, my uncle in a gospel meeting, you know, said one time, if you can see through a ladder, you can see that. And that's about the truth. Anybody can see that. Being baptized is calling on the name of the Lord. Let's notice another event. What about Peter's application on the day of Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, Peter revealed God's promise, the prophecy of Joel in verse 21, and he said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 21. Then in verse 22, he begins to explain to them that the Lord that they need to call upon is Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had murdered. And he proves it by way of fulfilled prophecy and the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He assured them in verse 32 that this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now put all that together. He said in verse 21 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And then he says, hey, guess what? You murdered the Lord. How would you feel? You've been waiting all these years for the prophecy of Joel to be fulfilled. And he says in verse 14, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The day is here. It has come to pass. It is no longer at the doorstep. We're there. It's here. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. But you killed him. Boy, that just make your stomach hit the ground. What in the world did I do? He says, but God raised him from the dead. He's alive. He's seated at the right hand of God. The hearers then in verse 37 express their faith in Jesus as Lord, as the Son of God. And they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? What were they asking? You know, some folks would have us believe that they were asking Peter, what do we need to do since we're already saved? At least that's what they tell us Peter told them. They suggest to us that in verse 38, Peter told the people what to do because they were already saved. Have you ever heard that? That verse 38, for means because, and it doesn't, it means into. But they tell us that for means because, they haven't even looked up the Greek word, they're just pulling that out of their hat. They say for means because, well if for means because, they say Peter's telling them what to do because they're already saved. If that's the case, then either Peter didn't answer their question, or you're telling me they asked the question, oh, we murdered the Lord, we're saved. What do we need to do now? Do you really think that that's what these people were saying? It even tells us they were cut to the heart. If they were cut to the heart, it's not because they knew they were already saved. They were cut to the heart because they were lost. And they had murdered the Son of God. They wanted to know what to do in order to call on the name of the Lord. That's what they were asking. That was the point of verse 21. Verses 22 through 36 was to express to them that the Lord they needed to call upon, they had murdered, but had been raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of God. So their question is in line with the context. What do we do in order to call on him? What did Peter tell them? Look at it. Peter didn't tell them to accept Jesus into their heart. Look at verse 38. You reading it? Peter did not tell them to pray for salvation. Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Friends, when someone asks an inspired apostle, what shall we do in order to call on the name of the Lord? And he says, repent and be baptized. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means to be baptized. How many times do we have to see it through the Scriptures? I mean, it is undeniable. And yet, all over this country, all over this world, people are being told that they call on the name of the Lord by simply believing, accepting Jesus into their heart, and praying to God for Christ's sake. Let's look at one more passage. Notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we've read this passage a number of times, but I want to tell you, this was one of, in study of this lesson, and it was my late father-in-law that shared this with me, and it was, again, one of those epiphany moments. It opened my eyes completely to this subject. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 21, Peter, by inspiration, says in verse 20 that 8 souls were saved through water, speaking of Noah and his family. 8 souls saved through water. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to point something out. There's a parenthetical statement in this verse. Now, if I understand language, and I don't real well, but I learned English real well in the ninth grade, good enough I can diagram a sentence. If I understand it right or correctly, where you have a parenthetical statement, you can read the sentence without the parenthetical statement and it'll make sense. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying that baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, without the resurrection of Jesus, baptism is meaningless. But because Jesus has been raised from the dead, baptism doth also now save us. That's what he's saying. But look at the parenthetical statement. He's going to explain to us how or why. He first tells us what it is not. You know, this morning in our study, we said, what is not the issue and what is the issue? He's going to tell us what it is not and then what it is. He says that baptism saves us not because it is the removal of the filth of the flesh, but because it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. You ever scratched your head when you read that? I have, obviously too much. Took all the hair off. And I've just wondered, what in the... It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Here's another one of those Greek words that we need to investigate. Eperotema. And I want you to realize that I use the New King James Version. I absolutely love the King James. I love the American Standard Version. They are all reliable translations. This happens to be one place where it is an unfortunate translation for our current usage of the English language. Because today's answer doesn't mean what it meant when the King James Version was first translated. It meant something different back then, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what does this Greek word mean? The Greek word means an inquiry or a question. Hey, stop right there. You're going, the Bible says an answer and it means a question? I thought those were the opposite. Well, let's notice. It means a demand. Signification of earnest seeking, a craving, an intense desire. W.E. Vine says that it is not, as in the King James Version, an answer. It was used by the Greeks in a legal sense as a demand or appeal. Hold on a minute. I've heard that word before. Something else means appeal. We'll get back to that in just a minute. Baptism is therefore the ground of an appeal by a good conscience against wrongdoing. Now, in the defense of the King James Version, let me say that when the King James Version was translated, they used the word answer as an appeal. Give an answer. You're making an appeal. It is the idea of a defense or of a demand. But here, this is certainly not a good translation with our vernacular. It is much better to translate it appeal. And Vine says that's what it is, a demand or an appeal. That's what it is. Epikaleo. Remember that Greek word? Epikaleo means appeal. All those times that Paul appealed to Caesar, that was the word epikaleo. And what does that word, where is that word used? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That phrase, call on the name, call on, that's epikaleo. What does it mean? It means an appeal. And the Holy Spirit says that baptism saves us because in that act of obedience, in that act of faith, we are appealing to God for a clear conscience. Baptism is an appeal. It is calling on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I know you're still saying, Brett, I see where that's written. I'm still having a hard time getting it. How can we appeal without saying something? Even if that's what this word means, appeal, how can we appeal without saying something? He's saying we appeal by doing something. Absolutely. Absolutely. Do you know there were many times as a child that I made my appeal without saying a word? Let me give you an illustration of that. As a young boy, a very young boy, I grew out of this orneriness, but when I was a very young boy, I remember on a Sunday evening, the preacher's son came up to me. He was older than me, and You know how preacher's kids are. They're ornery. They're ornerier than the elders' kids. And so he was a really ornery boy. And he was older than me, and he came up to me after services on Sunday evening, and he said, "Hey, Brad, I want you to see something. You got to see this. It's really neat. You're going to want to see it." And I said, "Well, what is it? Where is it?" And he said, "It's back here." And so he took me around to that room back behind the baptistry where they got the Lord's Supper ready. Now, let me pause here. We lived out in the country about a half hour or more out from Oklahoma City. We had to drive into the city to worship. It was the only sound church close by, the little town I lived in. The church there wasn't sound, and so we drove a long ways. And when it was time to go home, and my dad started making his way out of the church building, he had greeted everybody, and he's heading out to the car. It was the kids' responsibility to keep an eye on Dad, and so we would scamper along behind him. We better be in the car when he is in the car because he's ready to go. He did not want to wait on anybody. Well, apparently, I lost track of time. And I'm back in that room where they prepared the Lord's Supper, and he reached up on that shelf, and he pulled that tray down, and he opened it up, and there was still bread in there. Oh, I'd always wanted a bite of that bread. My parents would pass it around me, you know, and I just think, oh, it looks so good when they take a bite of that. And he said, "You want a bite?" And I don't know how much time had passed, but enough that my dad had waited in the car. He finally had gotten out of the car, came back in the building. He had looked in every classroom, looked in every restroom, and the last door he opened was a door behind the baptistry, right as the crumbs were falling down my chin. And he grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, and he pulled me out of that room and said, "I'm going to wear you out when we get home." You know, when you just feel that quiver all over your body. Oh, this is going to be bad. I mean, he caught me eating the Lord's Supper bread, and he had to wait on me, and there's going to be no mercy at all. And so we got out to the car, and my two older brothers weren't with us that night, just my annoying little sister. And I sat down in the back seat next to her, and I appealed to my father all the way home for forgiveness. And I did not say a word. Because with my dad, the more you said, the deeper you got. You appealed to him through obedience, humility. I was so sweet to my little sister. I gave her anything that she wanted. I was kind. I smiled at her. When we got home, I opened the door for my mom. I did everything in the book I could think of. I was appealing to my father through humble obedience. Don't tell me that you can't appeal for forgiveness without saying anything. Absolutely you can. And that's what God is telling us. We don't appeal to God through words. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 8, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We appeal to God when we show Him. Show Him. I live in the show me state now in Missouri. Somebody said, "Show me state." He said, "You can't show Him a thing." I'm about to find out that's true. But you got to show sometimes that what you say is real. And we show the Lord our faith. James chapter 2. "I will show my faith by my works." And so when we obey God and we're baptized in water, we are telling the Lord, "I believe that you raised Jesus from the dead. I believe so much that I am certain that you will raise me from spiritual death because you said you would. And I'll show you I believe that by being buried in this water and coming up out of it." That's an appeal to God for the forgiveness of sins. People always say, "But Brett, did you get a whipping?" Of course I did. If he said he's going to do it, he did it. But nonetheless, I appealed to him, and that's how an appeal is made. Ladies and gentlemen, baptism in the name of the Lord. Is baptism authorized by Jesus? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It is an appeal by way of faithful obedience. When God says, "Repent and be baptized, or he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and I do that, I am making an appeal to him. I'm manifesting my faith. It is an act of faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Colossians 2 and verse 12. There's another important passage. People tell us, "Well, Brett, you're putting your faith in works. You're putting your faith in baptism." Not in any way. Colossians 2 and 12 says that when we're baptized, our faith is in the working of God, not in the working of man. Don't let anyone tell you that your faith is in your works. They don't know what baptism is. Turn to Colossians 2 and verse 12. And baptism is based upon faith in the resurrection. We just saw that in Colossians 2:12. Remember in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us through the resurrection of Jesus. So then, baptism is calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. We have clearly shown from the scriptures, all we did is let the scriptures do the talking. And they have taught us that we call on the name of the Lord through baptism. So my friend, if you prayed the sinner's prayer in order to be saved, there's not even a shred of scripture that would authorize that or teach you to do that. If you accepted Jesus into your heart in order to be saved, there's not one scripture that would teach you to do that, not one case, not one example. If you believe that you were saved after believing and praying, and look back at your notes there, see if that's what you did. I want to tell you, that's what most people in denominational religion have done, if not all. They believe that they were saved after believing and praying. But then they say, well, it's okay, Brett, because I've been baptized. Well, hold on a minute. If you believe that you were saved after believing and praying, then I don't care if you were baptized. When you were baptized at a later date, you were not calling on the name of the Lord for forgiveness when you were baptized. Remember, because you thought you were already saved. There's absolutely no way that your baptism was an appeal to God for the forgiveness of sins because you believed you were saved back there when you accepted Jesus into your heart. And you know you did. That's what that preacher told you when you came forward. When you confessed your faith and accepted him into your heart and prayed that prayer, he told you you were a child of God right then, and that's what the tract told us. And so, my friend, if you believe that, there was no way you were appealing to God for forgiveness when you were baptized. You know what you were doing? You were calling on or appealing to men to see an outward sign of an inward grace. Be honest. I know. I've been told this countless times. That's why people are baptized. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. What does that mean, outward sign? That means that you're showing the world. You're calling upon men to see what's already happened inwardly. That's teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, Matthew 15 and verse 9. That makes our worship vain, and the Lord is going to pluck that up when he comes back. I want to tell you something else. When you were baptized, you did not have faith in the working of God to raise you from spiritual death and baptism. You believed you were already made alive again at the point of faith and accepting Jesus into your heart. You know what that means? That means that you just got wet. Hey, look, I've been baptized more times than I can count. But I wasn't baptized in the name of the Lord all those times. I was baptized in the name of the Lord one time. I called on the name of the Lord one time in baptism. But I was baptized many times. That's right. You know, I had two older brothers, meanest kids in the county. And when we would go down to the river to go swimming, they would spend most of their time chasing me around the water and dunking me under the water, baptizing me. That's right. And I was not a penitent believer that was accepting that baptism. I was swimming away. I was thrashing and kicking and biting and fighting. And they'd baptize me again. They'd hold me under too. The word baptize means to dip or to plunge. I mean, we baptized our babies. We did. Every time they took a bath, they're, you know, all slick on the bottom in that big bathtub. They go under, you know, whoop, baptize him again. You know, we pull him back up. It wasn't a religious rite. I mean, we weren't trying to baptize any of our kids in the name of the Lord. I'm just saying that's what baptism means, to dip or to plunge. Just because a person has been plunged, just because a person has been immersed, doesn't mean that they have been baptized in the name of the Lord. And so, my friend, if you believe that you were saved at the point of believing and praying, you just got wet. And you know what you need to do? You need to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord for the first time in your life tonight. And you need to do that right now. Come believing in Jesus. Confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, and be baptized, and call on the name of the Lord before it's everlastingly too late. You have the opportunity to do that, all things already. We're waiting for you to make that decision, to be ready to make that commitment, And we appeal to you. We call upon you to do that right now, tonight. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song?